A man named Richards writes about the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. He says, the Christian life isn't like the pump that stood on the back porch of my uncle's cottage on Cedar Lake. I had to run down to the lake, get a can of water, prime the pump, and then pump the handle up and down endlessly until a trickle of water flowed. The Christian life is more like a fireman who connects his hose to a city hydrant, turns it on, and struggles to hold on as the water surges powerfully out. Now, the New Testament church, the church that was left after Jesus ascended back to heaven, didn't look very impressive. It didn't look as if it would be a church that would be a powerful force in the world. In fact, someone has actually written a paragraph about what the church looked like. Here are a few of their thoughts. They were not very impressive. Christianity was still considered a cult, and most people looked on its members with scorn and ridicule. They didn't have their own building in which to meet. They were limited financially. Most of the members were poor, and they lived on the verge of poverty. The church had no training, and the leaders had no experience. Their membership was small, only 120. Their treasurer had just run off with the money. One of the leaders, Peter, had a way of putting his foot in his mouth and was constantly making people mad at him. Two other leaders, James and John, had no spiritual depth and were very impulsive. There were divisions among the members, and several members were forced to leave and move elsewhere. The one thing the church did have was the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they actually baptized 3,000 members, new members, the first month of their existence. They should have failed, and they would have failed, except for the power of the Holy Spirit. So today, on the day of Pentecost, we're going to actually look at what happened to the early church, their story, and the meaning of the word Pentecost. The reason we are interested in their story is because it's our story. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, there is liberty. Liberty to set people free from their sin. Liberty to bring peace, which is the most treasured commodity that's needed in a world that is so evil and so turned upside down. This is what the Apostle Paul says about the presence of the Spirit of the Lord in the life of a church. He says, now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's what we desire, and that's our reason for looking at the story of Pentecost on this Sunday. So let me explain a little bit about the history of Pentecost. There are seven major feasts in ancient Israel. Let me explain briefly just two of them. The first is the Feast of First Fruits, which was a feast that Israel had been given so that they would, when it was time to harvest any harvest, whether it was a harvest of nuts or harvest of grain, barley or wheat or grapes, before they would partake of the harvest, they would actually take some of the very first fruits and offer it to God and say, God, I know the reason this vineyard is full of grapes or this barley field is full of ripe barley is because you sent the rain, you caused the sun to shine, and we can now partake and turn this barley into bread and food because you gave us this crop. That's the meaning of the first fruits. So listen to this, these couple of paragraphs that I have written out. At the end of the Sabbath, while Jesus' body still lay in the tomb, a group from the Sanhedrin, this is the highest court, the very court that condemned Jesus, made its way to a field ready to be harvested. That's a barley field. And someone would have previously gone and would have tied up some sheaves. Now that means the roots are still in the ground, but they would take some twine and they would bunch this all together and cinch it. So this is the way they actually harvest. You go out there and tie up the sheaves. Then you take your long sickle, cut the whole sheave down, and then you carry it. So there would have been several of these that were previously tied up. And the Sanhedrin would have gone out and cut two or three of these sheaves. They would have carried them back to the temple so that they could be waved in a ceremony of first fruits the very next day. Now, it's no coincidence that Jesus arose from the dead on the day of first fruits, because he is our first fruits. So while the Sanhedrin, these priests were in the members of the priesthood, were in the temple waving these sheaves before the Lord, the Pentecost, the real first fruits was not in the temple, but in the garden, in a tomb, where the power of God descended, where a body lay on a coal slab, and life descended into this body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eyes opened, and his body became living again. It was different from his previous body, because this body was actually glorified, the way our body will be glorified. He's the only person who's ever been resurrected. There are people who have been resuscitated, such as Lazarus, but they died again. When you're resurrected, you no longer die. So Jesus was resurrected, and he was the first fruits offering on the day of first fruits. Now, 7 weeks after first fruits, you can go in the Old Testament where the instructions are given, was the day of Pentecost. And this was another offering that they would go to the temple. The difference between the offering of first fruits 7 weeks before and the offering of Pentecost is that the priest would have in his hands a baked loaf of bread, as compared, the first offering was raw fruit. Now, this baked loaf represents the fruit of this whole crop, and it was an offering. So it's on this day, 7 weeks from the day that Jesus was resurrected, that 120 were assembled together in a room. They'd already been there for 10 days when the power of the Holy Spirit fell on them and thus initiated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, this seemed to be a surprise to everyone present, and it caused a reaction, as described in the book of Acts. Some were amazed and some were perplexed. Some were in awe and others mocked. But this was no surprise to the prophets who had predicted that this would come. So let's read the story, the initial story, and then I'm going to walk us through the events of that day. So I'm beginning at Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine." Now let's begin with, I have a lot of scripture included today, but the scripture is instructive and narrative. It tells the story itself. The only Gentile writer in the entire Bible is a man named Luke. All the other writers, about 40 of them, so about 39 of them are Jews, Old Testament and New. But one Gentile writer is in the mix, and he was a physician, and he's very meticulous in his writing. He's educated. He wrote two books. He wrote the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. He tells us at the beginning of the book of Acts something of his purpose in writing this book. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So Jesus is with his disciples from the time of his resurrection until the time of his ascension, 40 days. During this time, he tells them that the Father is going to give them a gift. It's called the Holy Spirit. It's going to come upon them. It will be a baptism. The disciples don't fully understand what Jesus is saying to them. We can understand that by the questions they ask him. So they are at a place called Mount Olivet, where Jesus is about to ascend right in front of them. No mechanism. He literally is going to just start ascending upward in their sight. So there's a conversation that takes place, and they ask him on this occasion. "So when they met together, they ask him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' The Lord's answer stuns them. He says, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority.'" Now, this was really important to the disciples. It had been important to them before the crucifixion. They wanted to know when Jesus was going to become king and when they were going to become his associates. Pretty important question. When's this all going to start? When's the kingdom of God going to start? When do we get our new offices? When do we get, when does this all start to work? They had been sorely disappointed that Jesus had been killed, crucified, but now he's resurrected. He spent this time with them, his resurrection appearances. They have been restored. So, is it going to start now, Jesus? And Jesus says, no. He doesn't tell them when it's going to start. He tells them, don't even worry about when it's going to start. But what I do want you to understand, he says, one thing I want you to know, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And when it comes upon you, it's going to cause you to be my witnesses. You're going to share my story with the whole world. You're going to start in Jerusalem, and then you're going to go to Judea. And if you could take a circle, Jerusalem is right in the middle, and then Judea is a little further out, and then Samaria is a little further out, and then all the way to the ends of the earth, you're going to cover the globe with this story. And then after that, notice what happens. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Have you gone to the airport with loved ones? And especially in the smaller airports, it used to be possible. In the bigger airports, it's not that way, but you could. I got to get me some water here. You could put your loved ones on the plane, then you could go outside and actually watch the plane take off. If you're in a city that's got 1,000 planes, it's kind of hard to do that. But if you're in a city that's got one plane, you pretty well know which one they're on. You go outside, you see the plane take off, and you can watch the plane till it disappears out of sight. Well, the disciples were doing that with Jesus. They were standing there, and then two angels appeared and had a conversation with them. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So the light bulb went on. They remember what Jesus told them. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, about 3/4 of a mile. And they went directly to their place of meeting, which is this upper room. So there's about 120 of them that actually gather there. It says in verse 13, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. The disciples are named. So primarily they are there to pray. They do work in a little work. They feel obligated to replace Judas Iscariot, who has betrayed Jesus, and they do that. It says in verses 23 and 24, they proposed two men. They had a system of, they call casting lots, where they decided which one would be. And in verse 25, it says that they chose Matthias, verse 26. So he was added to the 11 apostles. So they were there one day, 2 days. They read scriptures. They did some business. They were there 3 days, 4 days, 5 days. That's a long time. The Lord didn't tell them how long they had to wait until the Holy Spirit. He just said, you go there and you wait. Now, have you ever had to go somewhere and wait for someone or something and you didn't know how long you had to wait? How many of you would have given up after the third day or the fourth day or the fifth day? Probably most of us. But the Lord had been very specific. You will go there and you will wait for this promise, this gift of my Father. It wasn't until the 10th day, and not a coincidence, the 10th day happens to be precisely the day of Pentecost, 7 days from 7 weeks from the time Jesus has been resurrected and this first fruit offering. Now it's time for the offering of Pentecost to be made. But the offering of Pentecost won't be made in the temple. It will be poured out, God's blessing will be poured out upon this little group of 120. It came in a very dramatic, phenomenal way. First of all, everyone was there. They heard the sound of a great wind. Now, if you've ever been close enough to hear a tornado or a hurricane, they sound like you're walking out to one of the jet planes to get onto it. It's so loud. You if you have someone right here and you talk to them, I know, because we went through Hurricane Hugo while we were living in Puerto Rico and had winds of over 200 miles an hour. You could actually be 3 inches from somebody. The only way you could even begin to talk was to actually cup your hands and actually get in the other person's ear. We had to stuff stuff in our ears. The noise is deafening. So I would imagine it was some kind of a powerful phenomenon, but there was no wind. It was just the sound of a wind blowing. But there was also another phenomena. It looked as if there was fire, actual flames of fire, but it only looked that way. There wasn't really any flames of fire. And then there was a third phenomena, which was the people there began to speak in other tongues. What was so incredible about this is that this particular day of Pentecost, there were visitors from all over who were there, who had come for the day of Pentecost. They recognized that these were Galileans who didn't know their language, but they actually were hearing their language, and the things they were hearing their language were marvelous. They said, how do they know our language, first of all? And second of all, how do they know to tell us about the wonders of God? And they were amazed at hearing all of these things. And people rush to the site, and the crowd began to grow. In verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Peter responds. It's his first sermon. First of all, we have to note that Peter is a changed man. He is incredibly changed, because just a few weeks before, he didn't have the courage to actually refute or answer the accusations of a teenager who accused him of being a follower of Jesus. He denied it, and he denied Christ. But he has been restored, and you can see the impact of this Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit on him, because he is such a changed individual. Notice in verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11. The other apostles stand up supporting him as he speaks. He raises his voice, and the first thing he wants to tell them is, let me explain what you're seeing here. This is no surprise. This was prophesied, or this was predicted by Old Testament prophets. And he quotes, notice the quotation marks in verse 17. This is the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Peter says, this is a fulfillment, what you're seeing. And then Peter takes the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Notice what he says. His words are just compelling, just reading the text out of Acts. He says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, Jesus had only been crucified a few weeks before. Still, there was the controversy of his resurrection that the Pharisees were continuing to fuel, whether there really was a resurrection or not. So they're very well aware of this Jesus and his crucifixion. And Peter says Jesus was a credible person who brought credibility to his life by his miracles, his wonders, and his signs that God worked through him. And you know very well about this. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. These are powerful words from a man who only recently didn't have the courage to speak to one person. Now he speaks to thousands in this compelling way. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So where did he get this knowledge? Where did he get this power to speak like this? It was the Holy Spirit. Peter goes on and declares that Jesus is God, because that was the big problem. That's the reason he was crucified, because no one accepted his claim that he was actually God, that he was the Messiah. Jesus was God, and Peter declares it. Verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's God. So what do you think the response of the people is? Well, the next verse says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Well, where did this come from? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already showing us, just minutes after the Holy Spirit has baptized the 120 believers, the primary work of the Holy Spirit in this work is to convict sinners of their sinfulness and prepare them to repent. So the first audience, within minutes of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we wonder, what is why the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's to draw people to Christ. Peter stands up, and the first thing he declares is that Jesus is God. You and other wicked people crucified him, but God raised him from the dead because death couldn't hold him. And I want to tell you, he's God. He's both Christ and he's Lord. And the people, they feel this knife to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when they heard this, they say, what shall we do? They felt terrible. And Peter says, repent and be baptized. He's talking about being baptized in water. Repent of your sin. Tell God you're sorry for your sin. Ask God to forgive you. And then let us baptize you in water, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they did. What a powerful, powerful moment, as Peter declares under the anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then what a powerful moment as the Holy Spirit convicts these thousands of people. They open their hearts, they repent, they receive forgiveness, they receive salvation, and they're baptized in water. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just make some observations about the day of Pentecost so that we can observe what it is we can learn from the day of Pentecost and what we can apply to our own lives. Now, the 120 that went to that room, they had one thing that is so necessary if any church wants to receive the empowering of the Spirit. They had unity. You see, the Holy Spirit will not empower a church that is divisive, that is fighting among itself, where there is division, where there is gossip, and where there is all kinds of backbiting. The Holy Spirit won't be a part of that. This church had unity. Now, I want to tell you, there were 500 who actually were present at the Lord's, who saw the Lord, the resurrected Christ, but they didn't all make it back to the upper room, 120. But the 120 who actually made it were very committed to follow in obedience the Lord's command. They had unity. When people are in unity, they stop looking at the faults of their brothers and sisters, and they start looking at what God wants to do through them as an individual and through the group. That's the first step to see what happens. Now let's examine what actually happened on that day. The sound of the wind, is there any significance? Well, the wind typifies the work of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filling the whole house. Look at the Old Testament. God breathed into man. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living breath, living being. When God made man and later woman, they were just a body. And not until he breathed into them did life come into them. So we have so many analogies of the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament. We have literal prophecies, and we also have analogies in the Old Testament telling us that there is going to be a day when the Holy Spirit is going to come. And one of those comes out of a book where there is a lot of allegory. Allegory is only present in certain places in the Bible. Allegory can be very dangerous because people can make out of it something it was never meant to be. But the book of Ezekiel has a lot of allegories, but they are meant to tell us a story. We all identify with stories. Here is a beautiful allegory which typifies what happened on the day of Pentecost and which continues to happen around the world wherever the church sees itself as a dead body unless God breathes life into them. Listen to what the prophet Ezekiel says. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these dead bones, because he saw a cemetery, a valley where people had been buried, and there was nothing but just bones in this cemetery. Let's say they're exposed. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you, and make flesh come upon you, and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Out of that 120, a vast army grew, because the believers, though they had none of the impressive qualities, didn't have any money, they didn't have fame, they didn't have statue, but they had the breath of God that was breathed on them on this day of Pentecost. They went into all the world and shared the gospel in a relatively short period of time. They were persecuted. They weren't afraid to die. They weren't afraid to face persecution. They became a vast army because the breath of God was breathed on them. Fire has always been an expression of God's presence. The burning bush, God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Jesus says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. These are the words of John the Baptist speaking about Jesus as the baptizer. There are things that are unique to the day of Pentecost, and there are things that continue on today that are not unique. The uniqueness of that day is the sound of the wind. That was a phenomena that happened on that day. The appearance of fire was unique. That hasn't happened that we know of. And the fact that they spoke in other languages that were understood by other people, that is unique. It has happened, but only in very, very isolated cases. It's not a normal thing that this would happen. I know of a case in Colombia where a man who was an atheist professor, but his family had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in the Assemblies of God Church in Bogota, Colombia. His daughter had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. This atheist professor, who was also a communist and believed in communism, he hated God, he hated Jesus Christ, he hated that his family went to church, but he didn't stop them, he allowed them. But one night he came in from the university, and his daughter was in her room singing in tongues. And he began to weep because he actually knew another language that his family didn't know, one of the Indian languages of Colombia. And she was singing in his native tongue a beautiful song to God. He went in her room and listened to the words. He dropped to his knees and gave his heart to the Lord. And he, to this day, is a pastor in Bogota, Colombia. There are instances where this has happened around the world, but it's an abnormal thing. What is totally normal is that when people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Now, this tongue is not understood by other people. It's a language that's given. It's an utterance that's given to accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are five occasions in the book of Acts where the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. It happens on the day of Pentecost, where the people spoke in tongues. It happens in chapter 8, where a revival, because the witnesses went to a nearby town in Samaria, they preached the gospel, and people came to know the Lord, and they send Peter and John to pray for them, and when they pray for them, they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. It happens in Damascus when Paul meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, on the road, and he travels on to Damascus, and a man comes there named Ananias. He prays for him, and he receives the Holy Spirit. It happens in chapter 10 when Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, and he has about 70 of his house members there. And while Peter is actually speaking, they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they actually speak in other tongues. And then in chapter 19, there's a group of young men who meet the apostle Paul, and he prays for them, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they speak in tongues. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here are just a few reasons in our own lives why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Holy Spirit just to raise our children in the world that we're living in, to live with a strong marriage and a strong family and raise a godly family in an ungodly world. You need the power of the Spirit. It's too big a job to do this without God's help. It's a dangerous world filled with evil. And we need the Holy Spirit to empower our lives. Whether by our life or by our death, we're living out God's will every day. It's a financially insecure world. If we're trusting in the finances of this world, or our security, our hope is in our money or our resources, we're going to be disappointed, because this world is not a stable place. We need to put our hope in God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our marriages, our families are under a daily attack. It's a sexually permissive and deviant world all around us. It's a morally corrupt world, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit to actually live out a Christ-like life. There are so many people who are fighting addictions or under some kind of a bondage, and they need freedom. And they need people who are filled with the Spirit to be able to actually lead them out of that bondage. Christ is the deliverer, but the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us and gives us the boldness that you saw Peter had. When a church is empowered by the Holy Spirit, when they receive the Holy Spirit, people have a way of letting the gift of the Holy Spirit, letting the power, the message of Christ just flow through them. They aren't waiting for somebody else. They're just doing it on their own. They can't hold it in. They're sharing. The opportunities open up around them because it's the Holy Spirit opening up the opportunity for each individual person as they share the message of Christ. So I'm going to ask all of you to come forward today because we're going to pray for a spirit of hunger to come upon us over the next 3 months as we emphasize the Holy Spirit. Now, I have a few questions I want to ask you, but I'm just going to ask you all to come to the front. And we're also going to pray for the youth who are going to be leaving in a little while for camp. So I got three questions I'd like you to think about individually, each person. Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to the end of yourself? And what I mean, have you realized you can't live this Christian life by yourself in your own strength? You can't face the personal crisis, the health crisis, just facing life without the help of the Holy Spirit and live the victorious life that God wants you to live. Have you really realized that? Are you to the place where you say, God, I'm to the end of myself. I can't do this. I'm inadequate. I'm incapable. I need the Holy Spirit. I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of you have been filled with the Holy Spirit for 40, 50 years. That's not the point. Are you filled and walking with the Spirit every day? Are you dependent upon the Spirit? Some of you have never been filled. Are you hungry for God's Spirit in your life? Are you actually hungry for God to baptize you, for God to refill you? Do you long for God to bring people to Himself through the Spirit? The Spirit uses people to do that. But you have to be hungry. You have to want it before it ever happens. The 120 were there for 10 days. Those were hungry people. Those were committed people. And the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were never the same. And He's wanting to baptize believers, fill believers, to reach this world. But it depends on our willingness to say, God, baptize me, fill me, use me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we stand before You today, we stand here acknowledging our inadequacy, our weakness, our incapacity to even face our own crisis, let alone reach out to a world around us, Lord, that is in need, that is lost. We are hungry for the Holy Spirit to empower us, hungry for the Holy Spirit to lead us, to use us. So we submit ourselves to You right now. We humble ourselves in Your presence and ask that the Holy Spirit would find a home in the heart of each person in this congregation. That Pentecost would come again to us. That we would receive testimonies that God has baptized me, God has filled me, God has equipped me, God has led me, God is using me. All the glory belongs to you, Lord. And when people are filled, you get the glory. People wind up being instruments in your hand, vessels in your hand. But it's God who does this work. Lord, may the burden for the lost, may a vision of people who need to be delivered, who are hurting, be very real to all of us. But may we also realize the only way these people will ever receive the gospel is if there is a spirit-filled, empowered church that shares the gospel. Praise God. Praise God. I'm going to ask Ryan and just the youth, if you just come forward right here. We're going to just pray that the Lord goes with our youth group, protects them in their journey to the camp and their return back, and that he ministers to them this week. But that also, and everybody that's around them, if you just lay your hands on them and pray for them right there, let's believe together. Heavenly Father, we just pray for Ryan and Fawn that you will help them in this week at camp. We pray for every one of these teens that are leaving today, that you will protect them in the journey. Please keep your hand upon the van so that it will be free from all harm and danger on the highway all the way to the Lake of the Ozarks. And on the return trip, we pray they will arrive safe. We pray also, Lord, that you would move in their hearts in a special way in each service, in each devotion time, through the whole camp, that you would just minister to them. It's our desire, Lord, that you'd speak to them, that you baptize them with the Holy Spirit, that you fill them, Lord, to capacity. For every other teenager, the hundreds that will be there, Lord, we pray this will be a wonderful experience, that we give you the glory, and we pray, God, that you will just reach out right now and bless this week. And we give you the praise and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord today before you go.
Get Addie.